On the days that I have been teaching in this hour, which have been few and far between lately, we have been doing a very fragmented study of the nature of God as seen in the Holy Spirit. The fragmentation ends today because this is the last one on this topic. Now, most recently, as we've studied the nature of God seen in the Holy Spirit, we've been looking at references to the Spirit in the book of Acts, just to see what it says about God, the Holy Spirit. There are a few references in the book of Acts to the Spirit after what we're going to cover today, but they are very similar to things that we've already camped out on, so I'm going to kind of wrap it up with what we're going to look at today. And the thing that we're going to see today is the thing that we have seen, kind of a different perspective on the same thing we've been seeing time after time as we've looked at what does this say about Spirit, and that is that He is sovereign. Now, do you guys remember what sovereignty means? There's a little boy that lives across the street from us that is at that very fun age where he can talk, but just a little. One day he got mad at the other kids and he says, "I want you to be silence." Been a joke at our house ever since. And one day I heard him say what all little children say at some point in their life, and same kind of about this high, but he can bow up like he's a lot bigger. "You are not the boss of me," to another little kid. Well, sovereignty means God is the boss of you. That's what it means. He knows what sovereignty is. He just doesn't use that word for it. And what we see when we look at the Spirit in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit of God, who is the boss of all creation. He is the king of everything He has made. He rules. He's not a force. He's not a power. He's not a phenomenon. He is personal deity, the one and only God, and the boss of everything that He has made. Now, often people look at the book of Acts in particular and get caught up in the miracles and the stories because they are very compelling. The stuff that happens in Acts just blows your mind. And it's easy to be caught up in that and to forget to ask, what is this saying about God? And if we don't start with that, then we reach the wrong conclusions. So if we make the effort to take this book at face value and remember to ask, what does it say about God, then sovereignty is what we come up with every time. Now, this fact is nowhere more obvious than the text we're going to look at today, which is Acts 16, beginning with verse 6. But while you're turning to that, I want to point out one other reference in this book that was back in chapter 15. In chapter 15, the book of Acts relates what happened when there was a conflict in some of the churches regarding what Gentile believers had to do, whether they needed to follow the Old Testament law or at least some of it. You know, a lot of the Jews were saying, well, you need to be a Jew first and then a Christian, and the really good Christians become Jews, and if you really loved God, you would be willing to do this. And there was just a lot of that kind of stuff stirring around. And so the churches that were far from Jerusalem sent to the church in Jerusalem and said, would you make a call on this? And so the council at Jerusalem met. They considered the question. They looked to the scripture. They came up with an answer. And what they concluded was that the Gentiles do not need to observe the Old Testament law. There's no need to follow that. But they did want the Gentiles to be sensitive to a couple of things that were particularly odious to the Jews. You don't want to be offensive to Jewish prospects and Jewish believers within the church. And so they did ask them to refrain from some things just for the sake of the people around them. And so in their letter, when they sent the answer back, they said this. It's Acts 15, 28 and 29. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you do well. You will do well. Farewell." Now, some of those things are those issues that you just don't want to offend other people with. Obviously, fornication doesn't fall in that category. But the thing I want you to note is in verse 28 where it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It's interesting wording. Once you have struggled with a question and looked to the scripture, what that wording means is you can have the same opinion God has. You can get there. You can have unity with this sovereign spirit who is the boss of you. You can have unity with him if you are a believer, if you'll search the scripture, if you don't bring your personal agendas. They were of the same opinion with God. Doesn't mean God moved. It means they were able not only to identify with what God believed about this or with what God liked, with what God's value system is on this question, but they were also able to have the same value system. They were able to adjust themselves to God because of the change brought about in them. Now, this is how it is if we're believers. If we're willing to look to the truth, then we can come to the same opinion that God has. We can have what God values seem good to us. There can be unity between genuine believers and the Holy Spirit. And we ought to have that. We will have it if we're willing to search the Scripture and adjust ourselves to God. Not just knowing what's right, but liking it. It seemed good to us. Pretty cool stuff. Now that fact becomes incredibly important when we get into Acts 16, which is where we're going to camp out today and deal with this last lesson on this topic. Acts 16, beginning with verse 6, read through verse 10. It says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul and Silas are on what is Paul's second missionary journey. They spend some time strengthening the churches that Paul had founded on his first missionary journey, and now it's time to cover some new ground. They've got a plan. They know exactly where they want to go. This area that they want to go into has been on Paul's heart. He desires to be a part of meeting the tremendous need of a great many people in this place. And so they're setting out to go do it. Now, if any text of Scripture is going to test your view of who God is, this one is probably going to do it. If you've got any issue with who is the boss of you, this one is going to show you that you do. If you have any issue about who works salvation in human hearts and who has the rights of ownership over his servants and over lost people who may or may not have heard the gospel yet, this passage is going to point the issues up to you because this is tough stuff. Listen again to the wording of verses 6 and 7. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now consider that wording. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now that's not Asia as we use that expression, but it is this part here of modern day Turkey. It's what they call Asia. And so what they had done, they set out from Antioch. They had gone from Jerusalem to Antioch. Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas are ministering here. The Holy Spirit said, send them out for the work I've appointed them. And so they went out this way, and they eventually got to Pisidian Antioch, which is right here, came around back to Antioch, did this circuit. Second missionary journey is the green line I've drawn for you. They went back strengthening the churches along the route to Pisidian Antioch. They get there, and it's decision time. Now it's new territory. We're coming through town. We wanted to meet with you folks and strengthen you and encourage you in your new church, and now we got to move on. And they've done that to here, and now they get here, and they want to go straight ahead into this next huge area, highly populated, that they called Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, or something like that, whatever that is. And so God says, no, you can't go there. You can't go there. Can you imagine this? Can you process on this? You're called to be an evangelist, and God says, no, you can't go there. You are forbidden to speak my word in Asia. What's up with that? This is a lot of people. This is a tremendous land mass. They're not allowed to go there. Now, what do you think would go through the mind of a modern-day Christian? A good many professing believers are not prepared to deal with this kind of feedback from God. And a lot of people would offer arguments to God as to why this just won't do. God, there's such a need there. There are tens of thousands of people who have never heard. God, shouldn't we give them a chance to choose Christ? There's a lot of them. We wouldn't have to stay long. Can't we just prayer walk through there on our way somewhere else? What about the children? Everybody always talks about the children. You know, God, there are children there. What about them? Can't we do some camps or something? If we skip this whole area, people will think we're racist. God, it'll be an embarrassment back in Antioch if we don't do what we said we would do. So we really need to go into this. Now, on his third missionary journey, Paul got to go into Asia. And others eventually went to Bithynia. But on this trip, God said no. He offers no explanation. He just says, don't do that. Now, how many people died in Asia and Bithynia in those intervening years before the gospel came to those places? How many people had moved away? How many people would have been there to hear it and didn't hear it? Some number of people. And yet God doesn't offer up any explanation. He just says, you're not to preach my gospel in those places. Incidentally, this is how Scripture always treats God's sovereignty. He doesn't owe you an explanation. And so the most blunt answer comes in Romans 9, where it says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He never satisfies that lust in our hearts to know the whole story. We live by faith. And God does not soothe our troubled minds with a long explanation to try and get us to like what he's doing. It's part of being sovereign. He just doesn't have to explain. He's God. But what he does is right, because he's holy and righteous, and he knows what he's doing. And if we say, well, that's not fair, then we're setting our ideas of right above God's inherent righteousness. If we're going to live by faith, we have to come to grips with the sovereignty of God. And right here in Acts, Paul and his team get into this new territory, or they're about to go into new territory, and they're faced with it. So what do? They get to right here. They were going to go straight west into Asia, and God says, don't go into Asia. And so they turn up this way, and they're planning to go into Bithynia. And they get here near the border, and God says, it says the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to go into Bithynia. And so they turn and come down this way. And somewhere along in here, Paul gets a vision. And the vision is to tell him to go to Macedonia, which is over here, and they wind up at Philippi. So they come and cross over and go to Philippi or sail around or whatever they do. Now, a much straighter line to get to Philippi would be right through Asia, wouldn't it? God doesn't say why he's got them wandering around. Maybe they would have been killed if they'd have gone through there, but that's how it went. They take this big horseshoe around Asia, and God eventually guides them to Philippi, but not in the way any of us would have picked, not in the way Paul would have picked. Now, you understand, of course, that these two men could have gone into Asia. They could have said, look, this is our plan, and God would not really forbid us. This must be some kind of temptation, and they could have gone into Asia. They could have said, we've always had a heart for the people of Asia, and surely God is in that. And they could have shouted down whatever way God used to let them know not to go there. They could have said, people are dying without Jesus, and God, I know God would want us to tell them. And they could have gone there and worked hard and set goals and maybe even developed an elaborate plan with a slogan. 100,000 by the year 100. Jews and Asians growing together. Together we grow. Conquering Asia for Christ. It always works better with a slogan, right? They could have had a fundraising campaign, borrowed money for a ministry in that place. They could have adjusted the standard of the gospel in order to be relevant to a people in a place where God had not prepared their hearts to respond to the truth. And having adjusted the gospel to the expectations of lost people who were not prepared to be saved, they could have gotten numbers. They could have. And you sit there and think, oh, that would have been horrible. Yeah, just like today when people do those things. It would have been rebellion against a sovereign Holy Spirit. But they could have done it. People seem to have no qualms about it now. Now, this isn't just ivory tower theology for some other guy to work out. This isn't just something that the theologians need to hammer out and you move on to something more practical and relevant. This is about how are you going to live your life. This story, this odd story, and this strange way of getting from here to here is about your life and how you're going to live and how you're going to minister and whether you believe God is sovereign. God has a specific ministry for every Christian. And so if you are a Christian, you have one. And the question is, will you fulfill it or will you shout down whatever guidance God has given you to do what you think would be wise? And with all good intentions, go off and do something God never called you to do and that God has not prepared people to receive. This is a startling text. We have God telling people not to witness to certain other people, forbidding it, not permitting it. And yet these are issues that we have to deal with today, you and me. And there are some important implications the fact that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in your life personally that I want to lay on you before we stop. Three of them. Number one, you, to be effective in ministry, you have to believe the Spirit is sovereign. You have to believe that. If you have a wrong definition of who God is, you're not going to be sensitive to His timing or His direction. You're going to exhaust yourself doing things that God never called you to do. And in doing that, you'll miss the things that He has prepared for you. In this text, God is directing them to Philippi in a strange, roundabout way that they don't understand. But God knew where they were going. Now, Philippi was one of the most wonderful ministry stops of Paul's whole life. His love for that church and their love for him was a tremendous sustaining influence for his whole ministry. They supported him financially when no one else did, even though they were poor. They strengthened him and encouraged him and prayed for him. He loved that church, and that church loved him, and they had a wonderful relationship that went on for the rest of Paul's life. But if Paul had been somewhere else doing something that God had not given him, then he would have missed all of that. And the same thing is true for you. You can be in one place at one time doing one thing, more or less. One place, one time. And so you have to be content with the fact that God providentially directs your life. If you're over 30, the odds are it didn't turn out like you thought it would. Maybe if you're over 3, that's true. If you're over 30, you're painfully aware of it, right? You don't know what's coming tomorrow, and what came yesterday was not on your plan. Kind of like these guys. I mean, they got to feel like they're in a pinball machine by the time they get to here. They bounce here, they bounce here. What is God doing? Why did he do it this way? He could have just given the vision before we even left Antioch. We could have gotten on a boat right here, come around. Would have been so easy. That's not how we live. And until we come to grips with the fact that God is God, you can't ever be where you want to be with any confidence. You can't ever know where the right thing is. You'll always sift what you read in Scripture through your own wisdom and experience to say, well, I know God would want this, and not be sensitive to what he's saying. Every Christian has a ministry, and God will put you in yours just as surely as he put Paul in his. But you're not going to notice it or be content with it unless you know that he is the boss of you and that that's a good thing. You have to believe he's sovereign. Number two, if you're going to be effective in your ministry, you have to be God-centered in your thinking. In other words, it's not enough for you to know that God is sovereign so that when you read somebody's doctrinal statement, you go, yeah, okay, they got that one right. You have to be thinking about this as you live your life. This is more than just a theological discussion for you, more than a Sunday morning time slot for you. If you really get this, then it affects how you look at everything in life. I want you to think about how compelling the extreme need of these people in Asia had to have been for Paul. Now he's finally there. He's been wanting to go there probably for years. And now he's finally right there, ready to go into that place and find a place to minister. And these people are on his heart. And Paul is wired this way. This moves him. He wants to take the gospel to people who haven't heard it. This could have distracted him easily. It would have been easy for Paul to get so focused on the people that he couldn't hear God. But he was wise enough not to make people the focus of his evangelism. Have you ever thought of that? The reason you do evangelism is not because people are lost. The reason you do evangelism is not because people need it, not first and foremost. If it is, you'll be distracted, you'll be confused. The reason we proclaim the gospel is because God said to. If we put him where he goes, if we realize and think the right way, understanding God's sovereignty, if we're God-centered in the way we look at this world, then we don't do evangelism because somebody is needy. We do evangelism because God is glorified first and foremost. That's the reason. God is still the focus. Even though people haven't heard, even though we want them to hear, God is still our focus, and that keeps everything working. Even our evangelism, I would say especially our evangelism, needs to be God-centered. Because if we ever become where we think only about people, the wheels fall off. I mean, the whole thing just goes to seed immediately. You don't notice where God is working providentially. You don't ask the right questions about your life. You don't have the right perspective so that you know what to do and make wise decisions. So our focus has to be God. We have to be thinking that way all the time, every day. See, the thing is, there's always more need than you can meet. There's always more opportunity than you can ever personally pour yourself into, and so you want to pour yourself into the right one. Early on in my ministry, I had to learn this, and it was hard. I was starting a church for a denomination. I worked for 6 or 7 different entities, at least in their minds. And they all wanted me to be somewhere and do something and be at a meeting. And it'll wear you out. People will meet you to death, even in one organization, let alone 6 or 7. And so I was at one of these meetings that I was supposed to go to. And there was a pastor of a very large church sitting across the table from me and a denominational church starter, strategist, which means an administrator that supervises this, sitting beside me. And the pastor was bemoaning the fact that he had a big group of people in his church who wanted to start a church in this community that was just a little distance from where they were, far enough away to start another church. And they had been saying for a long time, they want to start a church. And this pastor had been saying, just be patient, our denomination will get to us. Which by itself was about all I could stand, because that's his job, not the denomination's job. And so I'm just trembling already. And then the denominational guy beside me says, we're already there. He said, I know, I told him to be patient, y'all will come. And he said, no, we're already there. We've been out, we've done our surveys. They were starting a church in that area. So here's a pastor who's got the job from God to lead these people, who's telling them, just wait, don't do what God's put on your heart. And here's a denominational worker who had already started work without contacting the pastor of the largest church in the denomination in the area, and I was just trembling before this was over with. Went back to my office and just, oh, God, this just wears me out. And that's when it hit me. Still remember to this day, right there on my couch in my office, almost weeping, I was so frustrated with this foolishness. Suddenly I realized God never called me to try to work with people who are committed to being unbiblical. And if I'll stop trying to work with them, I'll have the energy left over to do what God called me to do. But if I waste it over here, I'll never have it to pour into what God called me to do. What I had done is, because of their influence and my foolishness, I had become man-centered in my thinking. I'm going to all of these silly meetings because people thought I should. And I realize there's nothing in the Bible that tells me to be a part of this foolishness. You've got to make that call. You've got to be thinking that way, or you'll never get anything done. You can only be in one place at one time. Figure out where that is that you need to be, biblically, and it'll work for you. You got to know God is sovereign, but you got to be thinking that way. You've got to be God-centered in your thinking. To be effective in your ministry, you've got to continue to work even when you don't understand what God is doing. We call this living by faith. You got to keep plugging when you don't understand. There are going to be a lot of times in your life when you don't understand. And most people get really frustrated when God starts slamming doors right in their face, you know. I was all the way here. God says, you can't go into Asia. Okay, there's water that way. Let's turn this way. Can't go into Bithynia. A lot of people react to that odd way that God leads us so that we live by faith by saying, well, I'm not the right man for this job. I'm going home. This is just how God leads us. People have always said God works in mysterious ways. They say that because God does work in mysterious ways. He doesn't give you the plan ahead of time. And you just live by faith, but you keep plugging. And that's what Paul did. Verse 8, after all of those, don't go here, don't go here, they were still going, passing through Mysia, they came to Troas. They're still plugging along. They're still plugging along. And then, after they've been faithful and diligent through the frustration, through what they didn't understand, then Paul gets the vision and they head off to Philippi. This is the way it is for you. Just keep plugging. If you don't know what's going on, that's okay. That just makes you like the rest of us. You can't know. You'll never map it out. But at the end of it, you'll look back and go, wow, God knew what he was doing. Maybe he saved me from a beating in Asia or a stoning in Bithynia. I don't know. But he knows. So that's good. He's the only one who has to know. We live by faith. Now, let's take a minute and try to think through how this is going to work in your life, in my life. We live in a different time. The scripture is complete now. So you're not getting visions. Paul didn't get visions very often. Paul wasn't seeking a vision when he got the one about Philippi. He kept going. But you don't get them. God does not interrupt your life and say, by the way, you ought to do this in an audible voice, because he wants you to read his word and make decisions based on the wisdom you find here. So if you're not going to get a vision to tell you to go to Philippi and get busy, by the way, the vision was only for the region. Paul picked the city. How do you know what to do? What are some things that have to be in place in your life so that you can know what to do in ministry? Y'all tell me. Reading the Bible, all right? Somebody tell me specifically how that helps you know what to do. How does that work? Looking at the examples, yeah. So I heard a story about a guy one time. One of my seminary professors told me this. It was the most interesting thing he'd ever said in that particular class. This guy wanted to make a decision. And he hadn't seen his Bible in a while, but he eventually found it, dusted the cover off, said, "Oh, Lord, please guide me." And Judas went out and hanged himself. Okay. All right, Lord. So he prayed more fervently for God's guidance, opened his Bible, let his finger drop, and said, "Go thou and do likewise." So he got down on his face and prayed more fervently and opened his Bible and let his finger fall, and it said, "Why dost thou tarry?" You do have to read it, but not that way, right? That doesn't help. Occasionally God's merciful and you do open your Bible and right there is something really helpful, but that's really not the technique that we use. You do need the scripture, but you really have to know it to be able to apply it to the specific thing that's going to come up this week that you don't know about yet. You really have to know it. You need to be diligent over years of time to read it and study it and understand what it says so that you have a biblical value system, and then you can respond to whatever comes up with some wisdom, because you got wisdom from the scripture, but not the way that fella got it. What else do you need to have in place in your life if you're going to make good decisions? Know how to minister. One of the things we camped out on in talking about missions that we can support and can't support, because there's a lot going on, is it has to be church-centered for us. If it's not connected to a local church, then we're not going to use our resources to support it, because God established the church. And there are parachurch organizations that still are church-centered. But, you know, the missionary family that we took on, they're accountable to a local church in the United States with elders. And the agency that sends them out won't take them unless they're that. And in Africa, they're trying, they're not trying, they're planting a church. You know, they recognize that we have to have a church in this place for these people to thrive, and so they're establishing a church. But it's true for your life individually too. God created the church for his people, and if you're not connected to the church, there's not going to be a lot of fruit in your life. So you got to have the scripture. You got to have the church. That's why you're commanded not to forsake the assembling together of the saints. You can't function without this. Everybody always thinks, you know, we want you to come to church so I can go to some meeting and tell people how many we had. I don't go to those meetings anymore, remember? We want you to come to church because you shrivel up and die if you don't participate in the church. You can't be the Christian you ought to be if you're not connected to a local body where you're accountable and involved. What else you got to have? Anything else come to mind?
I was out when you were... Is the church the first thing?
Scripture was the first thing that came up in the discussion.
Then the church.
Then the church.
I think one of the things that you mentioned, you hit upon it a little bit, and I think this is part of the church, but the whole thing of accountability to a leadership, which hopefully is the morality of leadership.
Yeah. Well, the church at Antioch laid hands on them and sent them out too. And that's in that package of the church. You know, that's part of it. But you don't just need that part. You also need the relationship with other believers, the opportunity to serve within the congregation. When Paul went to these places, he established churches. You know, not food banks, although those can be good. If they're pointing you to a church, they're good. If they're not, they're not helping much. Got to be a church. I would say on this list we could add doctrinal purity. If you don't believe the truth, then you're going to make bad decisions. So you got to check what you believe by Scripture regularly and make adjustments. How many have ever had to adjust their theology based on what the Bible said? Well, yeah. It's like the guy said, you know, the Bible will shed a lot of light on those commentaries. And it'll shed a lot of light on your doctrinal statement, too, or the one you have up here. And I think, you know, another issue that might come under the heading of the church would be wise counsel. That accountability issue that Gary mentioned, you don't want to just run off and do something without getting some feedback from some other people. Let me ask you another question. How can you avoid being too people-centered in your thinking? What's the solution to that?
Stop loving yourself so much.
Stop loving yourself so much? Yeah, that would be a step in the right direction.
Prayer.
Yep. Get on your face and work it out with God. Oh, yeah.
Very important part. But that's not the main issue here. The main issue is God's glory. God being glorified. And that's God's main interest, that he is glorified in all this.
And that's our comfort when they don't get saved.
Right.
Because they don't all get saved. And so our comfort is we were obedient and God was glorified. And he knows what he's going to do with that one that I care about. Yeah, Greg and I were talking about this Friday. You can tell yourself over and over and over and over, stop being selfish. Stop being man-centered. Stop being selfish. Stop being arrogant. Stop being prideful. Stop being selfish. Stop having a bad attitude. You can do that for years and never get anywhere. I've done it. It doesn't help. You're still thinking about yourself. If you want to stop being man-centered, start thinking about God. That's what Gary's saying. Yeah, I mean, you do have to quit being selfish, but there's a way to get there. And the way to get there is to study who God is and to know who He is. And guess what? Then it just goes away because He is so big. And you are so not. That it'll happen. But telling yourself to quit doesn't help. I need to stop thinking about that. Well, how did that help? What's your mind fixed on? Think about the good things, Philippians says. And the ultimate good thing is God Himself. Think about Him. Study what it says about Him and His Scripture. And the other things come into perspective then. And then you can quit being selfish. And you can, you know, you can make changes. And Matt mentioned prayer, and I would say, yeah. And in that prayer, you need to regularly check your motives. You ask God to check them. What did David say? Search me, O God, and know my heart. You need to pray that because you don't know it. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So ask God to check you, and He will. All right, now, we've all been bouncing around up here, not knowing we're going here. You know, what in the world is God doing in our life? Everybody's been there. So how do you keep going when it's like that? What helps you continue in faithfulness when you don't understand what God's doing and you're frustrated and confused?
Prayer.
Prayer? All right. Yep. Get back to the basics, right? Get on your face and read His Bible. Feed your soul through that frustration on His Word. That's good. What else helps you?
Proverbs 16:9 here says, heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. When we plan something, but the Lord has other plans for us, then we just need to make some other plans.
Yeah. We need to be content to let Him be God. And go into specific things like that in Scripture to remind ourselves of that is very helpful. Yeah, it really comes down to that, you know. Greg, I'm going to steal your say. Are you saying you got a better plan than God? That's what it sounds like you're saying. I know I've been there. What else helps you persevere when you don't understand what God is doing? It was like 30 more years before he was the king.
Yeah. He was struggling with that for a long, long time.
Yeah. That's a good example. I like Joseph, too, in the same vein, you know. Joseph, attacked by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold to some slave traders, sold as a slave, falsely accused as a slave, and thrown in prison without a trial. And God was in it. Those are helpful things. What else helps you? What else helps you stand firm when you don't understand what God is doing?
Romans 8:28.
Ooh, that's a good one to quote. For we know that in all things God works together for good those who have been called according to His purpose. Pam?
Romans 15:4.
point. Good stuff.
I think confessing our own lack of understanding and our frustration with it too, you know, to God and asking Him for comfort and you know, help my unbelief, Lord. That sort of attitude.
Yeah, that's a great point. I don't know how it happened, but I grew up in an environment where I thought that was a bad thing to do with God. You don't admit that you don't like this, because surely you're not supposed to say that. It's not polite. You know, it's the South, and we have to be polite at all costs, even to the point of lying right in their face with good manners. And somehow I was doing that with God, you know, and one day I just finally said, you know, God, I don't like this at all. Help me. And He did. You know, He knew anyway. It's not like I was fooling Him. But, yeah, that helps. That does. That's good. What else?
Just knowing that just even other people that you know have gone through the same things, just talking to them, like, hey, I'm really struggling with something. And they're like, no, I've been there and I understand and I'll pray for you and just keep seeking. You know, just getting that, just that assurance that we're not the only one in this sin.
Yeah.
We're not the only one who's walked that road before. I think sometimes the biblical characters almost seem like we almost put them on a pedestal so much. But it's almost comforting to just be reminded, even just by close friends, our lives at hand.
Yeah.
I know where you are.
Now, this is one of the reasons that this, we were talking with a family this week about how these, so many churches are committed to age-graded classes. You can't go unless you're in this very narrow age group. It's a system that's modeled after secular schooling. And the Bible doesn't do that. You know, the Bible says the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. And you know, there's wisdom in those guys that have been there and done that. And so, you know, in the church, we're all thrown in together unless we create an artificial environment where there are some people who have been through that. Instead of everybody sitting together and, you know, I had to change a lot of dirty diapers this week. Well, I did too. It's so hard being a new mommy. You know, who's going to help with that? And you got somebody there go, honey, it won't last. You know, I'll come over and pat you on the head and it'll be all right. We don't need to be just with people who have the same ignorance that we have. I did this in Sunday school for 30 years. You know, you get together and you drink each other's ignorance until you're full. Well, what do you think this means? I don't know. What do you think it means? That's how the class went every week. So, that's helpful stuff to have friends around you in the church. This is another function of the church who can help you with that and say, hey, I've been there. And sometimes that is a guy just right there at your age, but a lot of times it's not. Now, I'm usually with Peter, and this is one that you can think about. You know, when all of the people were dropping out of Jesus' ministry like flies, instead of becoming seeker-sensitive and changing the message, Jesus looks right at the 12 disciples and says, you guys want to go too? And Peter said, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. If all else fails and you are frustrated with the way God is working in your life and the fact that your plans are not coming to fruition and it seems to be taking a long time to get anywhere, just think of the alternatives and be faithful. Where else would you go? Better to be confused in the household of God than to be where you would be without your Savior. So, where else would we go? Now, the key to all of this is God's greatness. The thing that makes all of this work in your life is knowing who He is. He is great, whether you have any idea of it or not. But the more you understand it, the more you know it, the more it's going to work for you, the more you're going to be content and at peace. And so if you want to be effective, you need to cause your mind to dwell on the greatness of God. And the Holy Spirit is God. Not a force, not a phenomenon, not an it. He, the one true God, get your mind around him more and more, and you'll be a fit vessel for God's use. It really comes down to that. What do you believe about God? Well, it's been a good study for me. I hope it was for you. You never get through studying God, but we are through studying the Holy Spirit in Acts now. So congratulations, you graduated. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.